Hebrews chapter 11, you probably recognize that as the faith chapter. We're just going to read one verse, and then we're actually going to look through the major part of the book of Hebrews to put that verse into context. Hebrews 11:35 says this: women receive their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Let's pray. Father, as we continue our look through the Christian life at the glory of resurrection, I pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand clearly what the motivation is for us here. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand what the Word of God is teaching us. Father, grant to us a measure of humility as we approach the text today, that we would not approach it as its masters, making it say what we want it to say, but we would come as humble servants, willing to obey every dictate, willing to observe every command. I pray, Father, that the truth of the resurrection would not just be something out there, but that it would be something that penetrates to the very depth of our soul. Something that would become, if it isn't already, would become a reality of our worldview. We don't live for this. We live for then. Please, Father, glorify yourself in what we do this morning. The preaching of the word would be accurate, but I wouldn't say things that are not representative of what the text teaches. That those who are listening would have hearts that are transformed. Whether it's a lot or a little bit, they're transformed by the power of the Word of God. May your Holy Spirit do His work of enlightenment. May He draw us to truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The book of Hebrews is kind of an enigmatic book in the New Testament because we're not really sure who wrote it. It's one of those strange books that usually we know who wrote the books, we know who wrote these letters, but we don't exactly know the occasion. We are much more familiar in the book of Hebrews with the occasion rather than with who actually wrote the book. Suffice it to say, ultimately we can say that God wrote the book, but who His human instrument is has been lost for centuries, has been lost for millennia, has been lost really since the very beginning. Various speculations have arisen because whoever it is in the book of Hebrews is familiar with all the same people that Paul is familiar with, and so led a lot of people to believe that Paul wrote the book, not to mention the fact that Paul had a rabbinic upbringing, and that might be a possibility. Some have postulated perhaps that the elevated form of the book of Hebrews is, as well as a lot of the common vocabulary, might be Luke. Luke, who wrote Luke and Acts. Some have said the elevated rhetoric in it would lead us to believe that someone like Apollos, who we don't have any of his writings, all we have is statements that he was somebody who really had a way with words. Some have even postulated that it was a collaborative effort, perhaps, between Barnabas and Apollos, or somebody else. Really, though, the gist of the book of Hebrews really renders its author almost irrelevant. The strength of the book of Hebrews, unlike last week when we look at 2 Corinthians, where 2 Corinthians was Paul saying, "I am an apostle." You should listen to what I write because I said so and I'm an apostle. The argument in Hebrews is much more layered than that, and the strength of the book is in its argument. When we come to the verse that we have then, because the strength of the book of Hebrews is in its argument, it's really diminishing to just to take that one verse, as rich as it is, and to talk about that one verse without really looking at what the whole book is about. We've been talking about resurrection. And resurrection in light of the fact that we as Christians are not just promised that, yes, there was a point in history where you were justified. Yes, there is a period and an epoch in time right now when you are being sanctified. But there is also, just as real as those other two truths, there is also a reality that someday you will be glorified. And while the life we live of sanctification today sometimes seems difficult, scratch that. The life that you live in sanctification today always seems difficult. It's never supposed to be easy. But we find over and over and over and over again in the New Testament, the motivation for living this life now is not that you might live, as we said a couple weeks ago, your best life now. But it's that you would live your best life then. I mean, the verse that we have before us this evening, folks, talks about some very, very striking things. Women receive their dead raised to life again. Others, listen to this, others were tortured. I know that this is more speaking about the Old Testament Christians, but in post-New Testament times, in the early church, do you know that people were literally thrown to the lions because they didn't carry around a document that said, Caesar is Lord? I've confessed that Caesar is Lord and I've made a sacrifice. Folks, the majority of Christians absolutely would not possess those things. And as you were walking around the streets of any Roman town, whether you were traversing from city to city or just going about your daily business, if you did not produce upon request by a Roman official that document, they could literally have you thrown to the animals. Tortures. Why does the writer of Hebrews then say, bring this up? Well, as we've done now for the last several weeks, if we're going to find out what's going on in this verse, we're going to have to look at it in context. And the context of Hebrews starts in Hebrews 1. So let's turn back to Hebrews 1. Really, the gist of Hebrews is very simple. The arguments, I think, are complex sometimes and powerful, but the gist is very simple. There's a group of people, particularly that were Jewish people, who had come to Christ, or at least had formed a church, and many of them, if not most of them, had begun to revert back to their old traditions, their old way of doing things, a way of doing things that was distinctly unchristian. Works salvation, looking back to the law to find some form of salvation rather than depending on grace. What the writer of Hebrews then does is that at the very beginning, he starts to contrast these different things that these Jewish people had put their trust in. They put their faith in these people, in these institutions. And all
all the writer of Hebrews is doing in the first 10 chapters is telling them, Jesus is better. Jesus is better. He starts off in verses 1 through 3 by talking about how Jesus is better than prophets. In chapter 1, verse 4, through chapter 2, verse 18, he says Jesus is better than angels. Chapter 3, verses 4 through 13, Jesus is better than Moses. And then 4:14 all the way through the middle of chapter 10, he describes how Jesus is better than the priesthood. Now why? Why all of this? It's very simple. Because these Israelites have fallen back into a very distinctly unchristian, an ungodly form of religion that began to revere and venerate the prophets. This form of religion, this form of Jewish mysticism that began to worship and revere angels, that took Moses and elevated him as elevated as Moses is and ought to be, elevated Moses beyond measure. It's almost like the Christianity, just the simple idea that you have to believe that Jesus died for your sins according to the Scriptures, was buried and was rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That was just too simple. They were all like that rich young ruler. You remember the rich young ruler when he came to Jesus, his question that he posed to Christ? He said, Master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? These people coming from that exact culture, coming from almost that exact time, are saying that exact same thing. What do we do? Do we venerate the prophets? Do we adore Moses? Do we look for special messages from angels? The writer of Hebrews is saying, no, you look for Christ. Chapter 1, verse 1 starts off like this. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets. So notice, God spoke by the prophets. But now what? He has in these last days spoken to us, listen to this, by His Son. Notice the plurality, the dispersion of glory among the prophets, because He spoke through all of these prophets, and then the singularity of the voice coming through the Son. It says, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds. So the Son was the instrument of creation. No prophet could ever claim that. Who being the brightness or the radiance of His glory and the express image or exact representation of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power, that's an inherent power, when He had by Himself purged our sins. What effect did the prophets have on sin? Nothing. Jesus Himself, through no other instrumentality but Himself, Jesus Himself purged our sins, then sat down in the place of preeminent privilege at the right hand of the Majesty on high. At the right hand of the Majesty on high, where no other prophet can sit because there simply is only room for one. So look at that. Jesus, you guys want to worship prophets? There's no comparison. Then He talks about the angels. Look at verse 5. He says, which of the angels did He ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Who did He ever say that to? Verse 6. I will be to him, verse 6, but when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. He's above angels.
Then you have chapter 3, he begins to talk about God, Christ's superiority to Moses. Look at verse 3. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Worthy of more glory than Moses, folks, as far as they were concerned, Moses is the pinnacle of prophecy. Moses is it. I mean, it was through Moses. Remember that it was through Moses that the whole law was transcribed, right? Think about this. The entirety of their culture for 1,000 years, the entirety of their culture rested on what Moses wrote. What kind of honor do you think they gave him?
He says here that the Son, Jesus, has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. How much more? Did he just barely edge him out? Look at what he says. Inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. What's more important? The house or the person who built it? We should ask Don DeClean that question since he builds houses.
Skip down. He goes on to explain how Christ is superior to Moses in every way. In chapter 4, he talks about the totality of what Moses then delivered to them, that is the religious system, particularly the priesthood that he deals with from chapter 4 all the way down through chapter 10:18. Notice the experience of Jesus in this. Look at 4:14. So seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Wait a minute, where did the priest pass through? The priest perhaps passed through the outer court. They passed through the inner court. They went into the holy place. If they were the high priest, they went into the Holy of Holies. Folks, nobody got into the Holy of Holies except for the high priest. That was a place of profound privilege. There was a very, very tiny fraternity of men who ever, ever got to say, I stepped into the Holy of Holies. But there was only one who said, I passed through the heavens. Do you see the comparison? The comparison here is so stark. It's almost not a comparison. It's an outright contrast. They're not even close. Look in five verses 1-4. The priests had certain qualifications that had been, as it says in this passage, set down by God. There are things that God required in order for a person to be a priest. And yet we find in chapter 5, verses 5 through 10, that Jesus surpasses all of those qualifications. Yes, he is ordained by God, but also, as 5:5 says, if you look at 5:5, it says it was God who said to Jesus, you are my son, today I have begotten you. God said to Jesus this. Jesus' priesthood then is also seen to be an unchangeable priesthood. It's an immutable priesthood. Unlike the Levitical priesthood, Jesus' is immutable. Look at chapter 7, verses 20 through 22. And inasmuch as he was made priest without an oath. Okay, that's important. Jesus was made priest without an oath. For they have become priests, he was not made priest without an oath. So he wasn't made priest without an oath. He was made a priest through an oath.
Verse 21, for they have become priests without an oath. How did a Levitical priest become a priest? He was born in the right place at the right time to the right person. Completely genetic. They have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath, by him who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. By so much more, Jesus has become surety of a better covenant. Melchizedekian priesthood was not granted by genealogy, but by oath. Jesus was by an oath. In Hebrews 7:21, by him who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. This is a quote from the Psalms that emphasizes the permanence of the oath and thus the eternality of the priesthood. Jesus is a priest forever. So Jesus is a better priest because his priesthood never fails. Think about how this is viewed by a people who had grown proud of their unique priesthood. The priesthood of Israel was unique. It was dynastic. It passed from father to son. They had grown proud of this priesthood, even as corrupt as it had become. This priesthood was granted to them. They had a direct lineage that demonstrated through the sacred writings, through the law, that the priesthood had been granted to them directly by God and had been maintained by them for literally centuries. Now the writer of Hebrews demonstrates that Jesus' priesthood is superior. Jesus' priesthood is superior. Hebrews continues that Jesus not only is from a better priesthood, he's also a better priestly mediator. He's a better priestly mediator of a better covenant. All of chapters 8 and 9 demonstrate that. He has a better ministry. The Levitical priests were sacrificers, right? That's what they did. They offered sacrifice to the Lord. Jesus' ministry in his priesthood was superior to those, not only because he was perfect, which he was, but also because he was both sacrificer and sacrifice. One more thing about the structure then, because the discussion of how Jesus is superior to the Levitical priesthood goes all the way to chapter 10, 18. But one more thing about the opening structure of the book and movement of the book, that these comparisons, when he compares to the prophets, he compares to the angels, he compares to Moses, he compares to the priesthood, that all of these comparisons sprinkled throughout have very grave warnings attached to them. The first warning begins the section on Jesus, on where it says that Jesus is better than angels. He introduces the issue of angels in 1:13, then warns his readers in chapter 2, verse 2. He warns his readers like this: if the word spoken through angels proves steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? If the message of these angels was to be observed, then what about the message of Christ, who is better than the angels? If angelic prophecy was binding and Christ is better than angels, how much more accountable will we be for the revelation that comes directly through Jesus? The second warning comes in chapter 3. If you look at verse 7, it's talking about how Jesus is superior to Moses. And then in Verse 12, he says this, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." How does this unbelief manifest itself? He says that this unbelief manifests itself, listen to this now, by lack of Sabbath rest. Wait a minute, does that mean we have to take a nap on Saturdays? Sounds good to me. Well, it's actually exactly what it doesn't mean. Because when it talks about Sabbath rest, it's not talking about the specific institution of Sabbath, it's talking about the principle of Sabbath. What is the principle of Sabbath? The principle of Sabbath is simply this. Jesus created for 6 days and it was done, right? So when the work was done, what did he do? He rested. When the work is done, you rest. When the work is done, you do nothing. Okay? When God finished the work of your salvation, the fact is there is nothing else to do. There's nothing else to do. Hebrews 4:11 says, "Be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience." You see what he's saying? You guys are trying to revert to the Levitical system, to the Mosaic teaching. You're trying to revert back to these things, trying to follow the law when the law has been completed in Christ. You're trying to do all of these things, and I'm telling you, the work is done. Enter your Sabbath rest. And here's the problem. If you are not entering Sabbath rest, if you are continually trying to earn your salvation and work to complete something that's already completed, then you are denying the Word of God, and you're denying salvation by grace through faith, right? Listen to this. This is why chapter 4, verse 12, a passage that we love so much, right? Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. This is why chapter 4, verse 12 is actually there. Because the temptation is to have contempt for that word and to fall back into a pattern of legalism. To be so underwhelmed with the promise of God and His Word that you think you have to somehow manufacture glory. And the glory of what Christ did is already done, and He simply says, "The work is done, now rest." When Israel heard Moses, they exhibited hearts towards him. You know, this generation that the writer of Hebrews is writing to can look back and say, "Oh, we're so much more enlightened than the previous generation," right? Because they did not listen to Moses. We understand that Moses is to be revered. And certainly the generations that preceded, that were at the time of Moses, those generations did exhibit hearts of unbelief. The writer is saying here, though, is how much more when the Word is not Moses' Word, but when the Word is God's Word through His Messiah. How much more important is it then? And this is the very Word that they had now somehow dispensed of and are now trying to earn their salvation through works of the law. These people had bragged about how they listened to Moses. And then when a greater than Moses came, they rejected him also. The writer of Hebrews warns them. He warns them. The third warning comes in chapter 5, verse 11. Chapter 5, verse 11. The problem here is, and it's another passage, this
ongoing passage here is another passage that we kind of like to look at, and sometimes I think we miss the nuance of it. It says, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain. Listen to this. We want to tell you about all of these analogies. We want to tell you about how Jesus is like all of these, but I can't even tell you that. I can't even talk to you. Why? Because you become dull of hearing. No, you become complacent to the Word of God. You just don't want to listen anymore. Why? Because by this time, you ought to be teachers. And yet now you need someone to teach you again the first principles and oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. Folks, there is more than one church in our area. And you know, you guys know me. You know it's never my goal to run down other churches, but this is God's church. Big C, God's church. In the last year and a half, there have been at least two different churches in the area who have distinctly said, you cannot come to our church for meat. We will just serve milk. People choke on meat. Where are they getting that from? You know where they're getting that from? They're getting that from right here. Which is, you haven't grown enough for meat, and so you still have milk. But do you understand that the writer of Hebrews isn't saying, and that's okay? He's saying, I want to tell you more. I want you to understand more. I want you to have a better relationship with Jesus, who you are turning your back on, but you're still drinking milk. Tells you a bit of where my mind has been the last couple of weeks, that when I was looking at this, first thing I thought was, there's lactose in milk. That's carbs. Got to be careful. These diets can become religious sometimes. By never progressing beyond repentance from dead works, their growth had become stunted. Stunted growth here seems to be contracting growth. It's not just that they've stopped growing, it's literally that they're dissipating. They're wasting away. So chapters 1 through 10 then, with these warnings also, lays the theological foundation of this letter. And in essence, the theological foundation of this letter is, have faith in the Messiah because He's better than everything else. Chapter 10, verses 19 through 25 says this, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us, through the veil that is His flesh, and having a high priest over love and good works, stir up the faith and what it produces in other people. How do you do that? By assembling, synagoguing yourselves together, coming together. Why then the emphasis on faith? Because to go back to the previous way is to thwart faith in God. And think about what you're doing. When you thwart faith in God, what are you then engendering? If you thwart faith in God, you begin to engender faith in yourself. And folks, despite what the world would tell us right now, and pop psychologists and television psychologist, despite what they tell us, faith in yourself is not really a good thing. The Scripture tells us that we in and of ourselves are wicked and we are sinful. So who ought we to have faith in? We ought to have faith in God, have faith in His Christ.
So he talks about how we need to pursue faith. We need to relate to God on the basis of faith. Not faith in ourselves, faith in God. Not faith in the law, faith in Christ. Not faith in Moses, not faith in angels, faith in Christ. To do anything else actually thwarts genuine faith. And this is what brings us then to Hebrews 11, the faith chapter. Some people call it the hall of faith. And notice the great people of faith that are listed here. I mean, some of them great, some of them you wonder, wow, they weren't so great, and yet they're still listed. The point was, it wasn't that they were awesome, the point was that they had faith. Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham. These people had great faith, and it was demonstrated by great acts of faith. The writer has just demonstrated that we need to cling in faith to the promise of Christ, who is the Supreme One, and then he goes on to describe, and this is what the faith looks like. Then he lists all the examples of faith, concluding then in chapter 12, verse 1, where he says this, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." It says that we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. The word witness is where we get the word martyr from. These are people who testify. It's not just that they're sitting there watching us run a race in the stadium. They're people who are testifying, are telling us, this is how you do it. They're demonstrating. That's why he has all of their examples. Look at their examples. This is how you live in faith. And it's been like that from the very beginning. Their lives then are set not just as criteria for why we ought to run in front of them. They're not sitting there as witnesses in the owner's box cheering us on. Rather, what we're to understand by this witness that they are to us is that they're actually our trainers. They're telling us how we ought to do. They are not witnessing us, but rather witnessing to us. Their lives are set as an example, testifying to us of what faith really looks like. Run like this, they're saying. Let me give you an example of how this works. How many of you here feel pretty competent to throw a ball? Feel pretty competent to throw a ball? Like two of you? Wow. Maybe this will help you. These are instructions I found online about how to throw a ball. First, find your target and position your body perpendicular to it. Your shoulders, hips, and feet should all be pointed in a line directly at your target. Okay, like that, I guess. I'm not exactly sure what they're saying. Start with the ball in your throwing hand. Point your shoulder and elbow towards the target. I guess that side, shoulder and elbow. In one motion, extend your non-throwing hand out towards the target and your throwing hand back. Okay, now you're like this. Your arm should now be spread out so that your body resembles the letter T. Sorry. This is called getting extension. And it is an extremely important habit to develop. Well, as you get extension, take a step towards the target with your front foot. Continue your throwing motion by bringing the ball up, so that it is about at level with your ear, bending your elbow at a 90-degree angle, keeping your forearm vertical, okay, right there, your throwing arm should resemble the letter L. Got it. From this position, begin to rotate your shoulders and hips, then open up towards your target. Oh yeah, still like this, sorry. Open up towards your target. As you do, bring your throwing arm forward. As you get to your release point, which it doesn't say where that is, pull your non-throwing elbow back towards your body. Release the ball with your fingers on top. Flick your wrist downward. But don't stop yet. Finish your throwing motion by following through completely. That sounds simple. Right? How many of you think it would be much easier for me to go, wait, just do this? Right? How many kids, you ever see kids from Brazil play soccer? You know how many kids from Brazil that are just unbelievable with the ball? You know how many of them go to soccer clinics and learn how to kick a ball? None of them. Why? They're watching. They're seeing. No step-by-step instructions. Folks, these are the people that are listed in Hebrews 11:35. They are our witnesses. They are the people that we look at and we say, I need to demonstrate faith like Enoch, like Abraham, who was willing in obedience to God to leave everything that he knew to travel through the Fertile Crescent. Like Noah, who was willing in the middle of a place where it never rained, at a time where it never rained, to build an ark. By the way, you know what an ark is, right? The word ark in the Hebrew doesn't mean big boat. All it means is a box. So you know what he did? He went out and built this gigantic reinforced box. Noah, why are you building a box? Because God said to build a big box. This is faith. This is how it's demonstrated. In Hebrews 11, the writer is saying, do what they do. Do what they do. Now look at verse 35. Women receive their dead raised to life again. Folks, that is huge, isn't it? Can you think of the kind of faith that that would engender? And notice he says women, because most of the resurrections that we have recorded, other than I think one, are done at the behest of women. In 1 Kings 17, Elijah raises the widow from Zarephath, raises her son. In 2 Kings 4, Elisha raises the son of the Shunammite woman. In Luke 7, Jesus raises the widow's son, the widow from Nain. Of course, the story of Lazarus, where Jesus raised Lazarus, presumably for Mary and Martha. Restoration of life. This restoration of life is unreal. Can you imagine the faith that that engenders? Or even at times where Jesus himself says, he says to the centurion, you know, your servant is fine. This was a sickness, not death in that case. Your servant is fine. Your faith. And folks, the resurrection is glorious. It overcomes the pain of loss. Right? Can you imagine being that person who is struck to the lowest point of grief when you've lost your child, to the lowest point of grief, the lowest point of despair, simply furious and angry that God would bring this servant of the Lord into your life so that your son would die? That's what the widow of Zarephath said.
then can you imagine the heights of glory when you see your son walking out of that room? But here's the thing, folks. Then he died again. And all that pain came back. And all that suffering came back. And all the realization of loss was there again. Now look at this. Look at the last part of the verse. That is why the writer of Hebrews tells us that others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a resurrection that is better than that. It's even better. The last part of the verse says that some endured torture to obtain a better resurrection. It's true. True saints that persevere. True saints are blessed with a resurrection then that in the end doesn't fail. How does this end? Hebrews 11:37. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. Were tested. Were killed with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. And he says, as debased and as low as they were, the world was not worthy of them. They wandered in the deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. What was the promise? The promise was that there would come a time when God would set up His kingdom for eternity. Did these people experience that? Not in your life. They didn't get it. What a waste. What a waste it seems. Live your whole life waiting for the messianic fulfillment of an eternal kingdom, and it just didn't happen. Look at verse 40. God, having provided them, or having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. We suffer in this life. And our suffering is not something to be made light of. The suffering is real. But here's the thing, folks. Here's the thing about those who've gone before us. They've got it so good in many ways. They're in the presence of Christ, right? To be absent from the body is to be absolutely present with the Lord. But you know that Scripture tells us that that's not the goal. The goal isn't to be a disembodied spirit, never worried about sin again in the presence of Jesus. The goal is resurrection. That we would be perfected and complete. Think about this. When God made us, how did He make us? He made us having this material part that we all look at and the immaterial part that drives it all. Can you even start to try to fathom one without the other? Can you try to fathom what your spirit looks like without your body? Think about it. You know what I see? I see a body that I can see through a little bit. You know why we're so closely connected, and why even though we understand, okay, this person is in the presence of God, why it hurts so bad? You know why that happens? Because we're not ever intended to be disembodied spirits. God created us as a unity, and He intends to restore us as a unity. Here's the thing. Our loved ones die and they go to be in the presence of the Lord. And they never have to struggle with pain again. Right? But you know that they're not complete up there. We're here down on this earth, both body and soul completely intact. We are complete. But we're so flawed. Struggling with sickness, struggling with sin, struggling with all these things. The resurrection, folks, that we are looking forward to isn't just an idea of spirits floating up to heaven. It is literally that our bodies are transformed into an eternal state, never dying, unaffected by sin, no death, no sickness. That's the glory that we look forward to. That's why he says here in verse 40, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. In other words, they will not receive the completion of their selves until we have the perfection of ourselves. At the resurrection, they will be reunited with their body, and at the resurrection, we will be perfected. All at the same time. Here we are imperfect and complete. There they are perfect and incomplete. What we long for is the day of resurrection, where we and they are perfect and complete. This is why in Hebrews 11:35, the writer of Hebrews can say, we don't look for this resurrection. We look for that resurrection. I like the words of this song. It is not death to fling aside this earthly dust and rise with strong and noble wing to live among the just. It is not death to hear the key unlock the door that sets us free from mortal years to praise you evermore. Jesus, conquering the grave, your precious blood has power to save. Those who trust in you will in your mercy find that it is not death to die. Let's pray. Father, we so long for the glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And as we live and struggle through this world, most of us not being stoned or tortured like your servants of old, yet often being tortured by our own flesh. And we endure such torture now, Lord, that we might attain a better resurrection. May we be ever mindful of the resurrection that is to come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.